I was at this course last week, and it's really interesting. There's 12 of us total in this one cohort, and we've been taking all the core courses of our doctoral program together. And this last week was research, design, and implementation, and I won't bore you with it. It's trying to get us students to conceptualize how we're going to do our research, and there's a number of lenses that you have to use. It's practical theology. It's not participatory action research, it's practice-led research, so how do you use that lens to visualize, all this weird stuff. So we get in at the beginning of the week, and we all have to present where we're at in our research and in our design, and so we all gave our talks, and the class responded, and then by the end of the week, we had to do it all again. We all presented where we were at the end of the week, and to a person, every one of us stood up and said, well, I thought I knew what I was doing at the beginning of this week, but apparently it's all changed. So here's my new plan. And we were presenting, and there's this one guy in our class. My class is fascinating. Everyone in it is interesting. They come from a very broad swath of life. There's this one person, Greg. He's an international aid developer doing research in that area. And people present their research, and then there was this one person presented, and there's this time for class questions, and Greg puts up his hand and says, but how is that practice-led? How is that practice-led research? And of course, it made us reframe everything all over again, but the best part was when he came up to give his presentation, he wrote this big diagram on the board of all the different aid agencies and their connections, and we're getting all right into it into detail. And then when it was finished, another person asked him the exact same question from over this side. Practice-led, Greg. And then he tried to backpedal. So we're looking at that what goes around comes around idea today. In Eastern religions, it's called karma, right? You get what you deserve. I don't believe in karma. I believe in grace. I'm just using that as a point of reference. In the secular world, the expression is what goes around comes around. The Christian world uses an expression like, you reap what you sow, right? The way in which you give, it will be given to you. You reap what you sow. And we're going to see this from the life of David. Last week was a fun week for me because of how awkward it was in this place. Oh my goodness, it was... We took a look at David's reaction to Saul's death. And then we asked, could David's reaction to Saul's death inform the way we inform our attitude towards our political leaders? And it made for a very interesting morning, but I really enjoyed it with you. I hope, for better or for worse, God did something in your heart. It certainly challenged me. But this week, we're going to see the aftermath, what happened after. Because last week, we looked at Saul's funeral. And when Saul died, there is no king. Who is going to be king next? The obvious choice is David. Right? He's been groomed for this. But Saul had kids. And so it threw the kingdom into a bit of chaos. 2 Samuel chapters 2 to 4, I'm not going to read it all, but describes this time of chaos when there's really no king and different kings are trying to be king. And we're going to zero in on one key phrase from this person named Abner. He's Saul's commander. Abner says this one amazingly prophetic statement. He says, must the sword devour forever? Must the sword devour forever? So the title of this morning's message is Hungry Weapons or Soft Answers. And I hope to get you to experience a time of understanding God's word together and then have you home to share your Mother's Day with whoever you're sharing your Mother's Day with. So, Hungry Weapons or Soft Answers. Let's take a look at what David's been up to. 2 Samuel 2, verses 1 to 4. After this, David inquired of the Lord after Saul had died. David inquired of the Lord, shall I go up to any of the cities of Judah? Remember, he's in Philistine country, kind of hiding from Saul. So he asked God, can I go home? Can I go back? Bethlehem is in Judah, his hometown. This is where he's from. He's pleading, God, is it finally time, now that Saul's dead, is it time that I can go home?
"Shall I go up to any of the cities of Judah?" The Lord said to him, "Go up." David said, "Well, where should I go?" And God said, "To Hebron." So David went there, along with his two wives, Ahinoam of Jezreel and Abigail, the widow of Nabal of Carmel. We looked at that in another message. David brought up the men who were with him, everyone with his household, and they settled in the towns of Hebron. And the people of Judah came, and there they anointed David king over the house of Judah. And so you get the sense that all is well with the world. All is going right. David followed his normal habit of going to God first. Remember, we talked about that a month ago or so in one of the messages. Who do you go to first when you're in trouble? Not who do you go to exclusively, because there are lots of people God's gifted us with. Friends, doctors, all sorts of people. But who do you go to first when you're in crisis? David goes to the Lord. So David is following his procedure. He's going to the Lord first. He's obeying the Lord. And he goes to Hebron, and the people of Judah anoint him as their king. The people that know him, the people that were closest to him, anoint them as their king. And all is well until you see what Saul's crew has been up to. Saul is dead. That doesn't mean his army, his leadership is gone. So let's look at what Saul's been up to. Oh, well, Saul's crew. Abner, the son of Ner, the commander of Saul's army, had taken Ishbosheth, and that's a really hard word to pronounce. I practiced it. The son of Saul, take Saul's son and brought him over to Mahanaim. He made him king over Gilead, the Asherites, Jezreel, Ephraim, Benjamin, and over all of Israel. You see, David was king over all Judah, and now we got Saul's son, Ishbosheth, being king over Israel. Ishbosheth, Saul's son, was 40 years old when he began to reign over Israel, and he reigned for 2 years. That's like a little bit of foreshadowing. It's not going to go long for him. He reigned for 2 years, but the house of Judah followed David. So there's some tension in the story. There's some awkwardness. You have David being anointed king by the tribes of Judah, and you have Ishbosheth. Yes. Being anointed king by the tribes of Israel. And when there's two kings in one country, it's never a good thing. There's going to be tension here, right? It's funny, if you look up the word Ishbosheth, it means a man of shame. I'm not 100% convinced that that was what Saul named his kid when his kid was born. I'm going to call you man of shame, little Glenn. You know that history is written by the people who win, right? So I kind of think this became that king's nickname over his life, and so that's how it was used in the narrative anyways. It's clear that Abner is the real power broker here. The commander of Saul's army finds Ishbosheth and says, "Okay, you'll do. Let's do this." So Israel followed Saul. I have a map. In case any of you are map people, the bottom there with Bethlehem and Jerusalem and Hebron, that's David's country. The north and across the Jordan River, the green, that's Ishbosheth's country. So they divided up that way. You'll notice that David's country is closer to his hometown. Bethlehem is in there. The people that knew him and knows his family supported him. It's also closer to the Philistines and where the Philistines would attack, and they knew that David was a warrior that could help them. So this is what happened. But just leave it on that map for a second. I wanted to tell you what is going to happen next. I'll set it up and then we'll read one more thing. Here's what happens. The green and the red go to war. Abner and Joab, Abner, Saul's commander, and Joab, David's commander, line up with their forces on opposite sides. And there's this tense moment. They don't know. They're trying to figure out how to start this war. He says, "I know what we'll do. We'll get 12 fighting men from each side. We'll have them come together in the middle, and they will fight it out. And that's how we will start this war." So the 12 fighting men from each side came into the center. They rushed on each other, and they killed each other simultaneously.
So that sparked, I could get into the details, but you know, this is Mother's Day. I probably shouldn't get into the details of this part. You can read it for yourself in 2 Samuel. What happens was the whole armies, both sides go to war. There's this violent war. The Bible says that the battle was very fierce that day. And Ishbosheth, Abner and company were defeated. So Abner takes off running back to the north, running back to where he has support, fleeing from Joab and Joab's brothers, and they're running and they're chasing each other, and Abner's hightailing it away. But there's this one guy that's really fast. He's an incredible runner, and he's catching up. And Abner's running. He's like, "Don't make me kill you. Pick someone else." And the guy in behind's like, "No, I'm coming for you." I'm like, "No, you shouldn't do that. No, I'm coming for you." And then they get together, and Abner kills him. This is Joab's brother. So Joab continues the pursuit. They race all up until there's one point where this happens. And now we can go to the text. But Joab and Abishai, David's men, pursued Abner. As the sun was going down, that's a long day. A long day of war, a long day of flight. As the sun was going down, they came to the hill of Ammah, which lies before Gibeah, on the way to the wilderness of Gibeon. The Benjaminites rallied around Abner and formed a single band. They took their stand on top of the hill. They found the high ground. They got their people together, like, "We can't run forever. We gotta stand up at one point." They stand up. Then Abner called out to Joab, who was chasing him, and says these words that have incredible prophetic insight. "Must the sword devour forever? Do you not know that the end will be bitter? Must the sword devour forever? Do you not know that the end will be bitter?" I talked about what goes around comes around. You reap what you sow. And Abner had insight here. He knew that violence begets violence. And you see it all around us in the world. You see it in the news. You see it when there's a peaceful protest that starts to get violent. And the level of response gets violent. And the level of protest gets violent. And violence begets violence. You see it with little children who are walking together, and one bumps the other, so the other one pushes the other, so the other one punches the other, so the other one tackles the other. Violence begets violence. You get what you sow. And Abner, I don't know how much he knew this when he said these words, but these words are incredibly prophetic. "Must the sword devour forever? Something has to change. Do you not know that the end of getting more and more and more and more and more and more violent will be bitter?" So I want to take that expression, "must the sword devour forever," and focus in on the life of Jesus for a moment before we ask the important question in any sermon: so what? So let's look at the life of Jesus. Jesus gives us insight into how to handle and how to diffuse violence. This is a typical criticism against Christians, right? They know how to talk the talk but not walk the walk. They speak good, but they don't actually follow through in their actions. Well, Jesus knew how to talk the talk, but he also walked the walk. Here's what Jesus said to a bunch of people surrounding him early on in his ministry. The crowds came to him, and Jesus said this: "You have heard that it was said, an eye for an eye, a tooth for a tooth." That just means you've heard it said, if someone punches you, punch them back. If to the measure which you've been injured, injure that person back. That was meant to restrain violence, but anyways, that's besides the point. Jesus reinterprets this. "You've heard it said, an eye for an eye, a tooth for a tooth. But I say to you, do not resist an evildoer. But if anyone strikes you on the right cheek, turn the other also." That's a passive form of resistance. You're going to have the dignity to strike me on the right cheek. It wasn't being a pushover, but it also wasn't returning violence. "If anyone strikes you on the right cheek, turn the other also. And if anyone wants to sue you and take your coat, give him your cloak as well.
If anyone forces you to go 1 mile, go the second mile. You've heard it said, love your neighbor and hate your enemy. I say to you, love your enemies and pray for those who persecute you, that you may be children of your Father in heaven. We've heard that expression before, right? Go the second mile.
Usually we use it in, if we really need to buckle down and go over and above. Yeah, let's really go the second mile. But for the people hearing Jesus speak, that expression, go the second mile, was a lot more politically charged. Because his country was occupied by foreign armies. The Romans were in Israel. And their army felt free to conscript anyone into their service and make them carry their pack. Make them go walk for a mile and continue on. And so Jesus is saying, if the Roman comes to you, if the soldier comes to you, if the symbol of violence comes to you and says, carry this for me, don't just carry it 1 mile, carry it a second mile for him. Roman violence was viewed by Rome as a type of peace. They called it the Pax Romana, the peace of Rome. Basically, if you have the biggest stick, you can make peace happen. But it didn't work. Violence begets violence. And what would happen was Rome would flex their muscle and the Israelites would rebel. There was a horrible rebellion in 70 AD and 135 AD. Violence begets violence. You know, part of my class this past week, I found this really interesting. We looked at a number of cases and we were trying to figure out what different types of sociological analysis we could do on them. But anyways, that part doesn't matter to you. What matters to you is there was this one case study about an army chaplain, a Canadian army chaplain in Afghanistan. And he was being interviewed and he was asked the question, where is God in all of this? A good question to ask, right? A violent tour of duty. It wasn't a peacekeeping mission. This person was asked, where is God? And I actually wrote his response down verbatim because I found it was so challenging and profound. The chaplain said, quote, God is with all of us. And he looked and motioned over the fence. Where is God? He's not just on one side. He's with all of his people. This was the Christian army chaplain saying this. God is among us, and he is among them. And here's what really struck me. He said, and God's heart breaks at the conflict of his children. It'd be one thing for me to come up with that, say something like that. You could say, yeah, you live a really comfortable life, so you can say something like that. But this is a legitimate army chaplain in Afghanistan, recognizing that God's heart breaks at the conflict of his children. Jesus didn't want violence to escalate. He wanted to bring peace. And so he did it through the cross. You see, when Jesus went to his death, it was an incredibly violent death. But when Jesus obeyed and he willingly gave his life, when he submitted his life and died for us, what he did was he defused violence by refusing to engage in it. There's that scripture in the Gospels where surely you could call 10,000 armies of angels and they would be at your side and ready to protect you, but Jesus didn't do any of that. He stretched out his arms, right? And he absorbed the violence of the world and he didn't return it. The prophet spoke about this. He was oppressed and afflicted, but he did not open his mouth. Like a lamb led to the slaughter, like a sheep before his shearers is silent, he did not open his mouth. Jesus accepted the violence of the world and he didn't respond with violence. He didn't fight fire with fire. He responded in love. And that diffused the violence of the world. I have a quote to show you. This is one of my favorite theologians, N.T. Wright, New Testament scholar. And in his book, Simply Christian, he says, on the cross, the kingdom of God triumphed over the kingdoms of this world by refusing to join their spiral of violence. to expand on that quote a little bit, he said, "The real enemy, after all, was not Rome, but the powers of evil that stood behind human arrogance and violence. On the cross, the kingdom of God triumphed over the kingdoms of this world by refusing to join in their spiral of violence. On the cross, Jesus would love his enemies, turn the other cheek, and go the second mile." Jesus talked the talk, and he walked the walk. And in that moment on the cross, Jesus showed us a way. He showed us a path to follow, a life to engage in, to not fight fire with fire, to not respond to violent people with violence, but to love. And this is the point in the sermon when you ask, so what? I don't think any of you have been chased across the Israeli wilderness by a couple of army commanders with swords. Just, it's my gut feeling that you haven't. If you have, we need to talk. But anyways, we are not in our beautiful country being forced into positions of martyrdom, physical martyrdom. It's happening around the world. The Christians are enduring incredible persecution around the world today, but we are not in this country by and large. Our persecution comes in different ways. So how do we respond to this message like this? How do we respond to the voice of Abner that calls out, "Must the sword devour forever?" How do we follow a Jesus, a Lord, our Lord, who absorbed the violence of the world and didn't respond with violence? Well, here's the thing. Not all violence is created equal. We saw the extreme examples, but there are lots of other ways to be violent with each other without raising a sword. There's raising your voice, right? Raising your voice in anger to someone. Have you ever noticed that when people get into a conflict, one voice gets louder, then the other voice gets louder, then the other voice gets louder, then the other voice, and then it escalates from there. That's the start of it. This is how we see it in our lives. Or maybe you can go the other way with the silent treatment. Well, fine. Which is a form of violence in itself, because it just escalates. Or this is one of my favorite expressions. Forgive me for saying it in church, especially on Mother's Day, but you ever heard of the stink eye? Sorry, I don't do it very well because I smile too much. But the stink eye is when someone has wronged you and you are passively, aggressively Canadian enough not to say anything out loud in response, so you just give them the... You know what I mean, right? I may or may not have engaged in this fighting through Hamilton traffic last week. May or may not have asked for forgiveness before I preached the sermon so I could come in with a clean heart. I'll leave that with you. Not all violence is created equal. But regardless of the level, we reap what we sow. If we sow violence, we get violence. If you're talking to someone that you're angry with and you raise your voice, you'll get a louder voice back. Violence begets violence. That's why they call it an arms race. You get weapons, so you get bigger weapons, so you get larger weapons, so you get larger weapons. And Jesus undermined this cycle of violence by absorbing violence and not responding. And we're called to follow him. In fact, we are in Christ as believers. So I wanted to focus in on one final verse from Proverbs. Call this the art of a soft answer. And some of you can probably quote this if you learned it as children in Sunday school. I know I did. A soft answer turns away wrath, but a harsh word stirs up anger. A soft answer, it doesn't mean physically lowering your voice, although sometimes that's incredibly effective. A soft answer, a calm answer, a peace-filled answer turns away wrath. But a harsh word, on the other hand, stirs up anger. What do you want to accomplish? And it's important for me to say, it doesn't matter if you're right or wrong when we're talking about violence, because everyone thinks they're right. It doesn't matter if you are objectively right or wrong when you're in an argument with someone. If you are raising the level of violence, each side thinks they're right, whether they're right or not. Whether you believe, whether you're truly right or truly wrong, And usually in most conflicts, there's elements of both in each. Regardless of what you think, the way in which you respond is going to be the way in which you receive. If you are frustrated, and this really throws people off. This is really, it's almost entertaining. I shouldn't take joy in this, but if you ever have an argument with someone and they get louder and louder and louder, don't back up, but just lower your voice and speak calmly. And the more agitated they get, just center yourself, speak calmly to them. It's really interesting to watch what happens in that person. But it does, it diffuses it. Well, it may cause someone to go off, but usually it diffuses violence, right? When you return an anger with not backing down, not being a pushover, none of that, not just giving in, but with an honest, soft answer, with peace, with calmness, in a very, very tiny way, we are doing what Jesus did on the cross. We are receiving violence, we're absorbing it, and we're not returning it. We are doing Jesus' work in a very tiny way, very, very tiny way. You gotta realize this. Jesus on the cross was the defining moment of history. But when we return violence with a soft answer, we follow Jesus. We defuse violence. And if you can't do it immediately, sometimes you just have to walk away, right? Maybe some of you have been in that position where you know the next thing out of your mouth isn't going to be a soft answer. It's just... Okay, so, you know what I mean? Just do one of those things, or oftentimes it's with email. It's really easy to be passive-aggressive in emails because you know the tone you're going for, and the person receiving it doesn't know the tone that you're going for, and especially if there's a hermeneutic of suspicion, if you're both suspicious of each other's motives, emails can spiral out of control too. Text messages can spiral out of control. Sometimes you just have to walk away, take some time, breathe, and come back like Jesus, with a soft answer that turns away wrath, not the harsh word that stirs up anger. So, when I was preparing this message in my room in Smithville this past week, I checked my Twitter feed and I saw that Bruxy Cavey kind of stole my message for the week. So I thought I'd give him credit. I actually saw this after, but I thought this is the best way to encapsulate it. This is what he tweeted earlier this week. The Christ-like life absorbs the violence in word, deed, attitude of others. It doesn't retaliate. It is the place where violence ends. Because on the cross, Jesus was the place where violence ended. And we are in him. We're going to pray. We're going to pray that the Holy Spirit will bring some of the situations in your life to your mind. I could make a shotgun sort of guess of a bunch of scenarios out here, but the best thing to do is just honestly ask the Holy Spirit, where are those situations in our life where we're tempted to go violent? Maybe not physically violent, but anger violent. Where are those situations, and ask him to help us with a soft answer. And so we're going to pray, and then we have a little special way to end the service. So let us pray. Our Father in heaven, thank you for showing us a better way. Thank you that you answered Abner's question, must the sword devour forever? No. Because you took the violence of this world and you acted in love. You didn't retaliate. Lord, help us to be like you. Help us to imitate you. Help us in the very small, compared to you, the very small areas in our life where we're tempted to return anger with anger. Help us to understand the gift, the blessing that a soft answer is. Help us in whatever scenario, whatever situation, Holy Spirit, that you're bubbling up in our hearts and in our minds, whatever it is we're going through, help us to see the path through over the soft answer. Help us to imagine what it would be like to diffuse the situation rather than to insist on our rights. Help us this week to look more like you and less like Abner and Joab. Help us, Lord. We need you. Every hour we need you. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Amen.